Chosen songs again, Victoria. That holy, holy, holy song, we should do that frequently because it's almost has the tone of an anthem, a Christian anthem. And I had the sense that while we were singing that, the angelic choir was joining in. Of course, Isaiah's vision was precisely of the angels surrounding the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And seeing the earth filled with his glory, and it is. Just we haven't all seen that yet. They have. Turn to two passages with me, please, if you please. I don't ask for your love. I don't even ask for your respect. I do ask for the courtesy of your attentiveness, just for a little while. And for believers in Christ, this demonstrates almost like nothing else in life, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we listen to someone we love. And we're expecting the Holy Spirit to speak through the word today. Hebrews chapter 10, first of all, verse 32. Secondly, a passage that has a particular punch that's landed in my soul many, many years ago and still does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1, and you're going to see a compatibility between these two. I think often of the apostles that delegated much of the practical and material administration of the church to the deacons, so that they could give themselves over to the ministry of the word and prayer. They both go together. They're both, I'm finding much more prayer intertwined with my study lately. And I'm continually exercised with the burden of people in our own congregation that are enduring various kind of health concerns. And we do put our minds to their remembrance today, but I'm particularly exercised and have been for some time now for my brother and fellow worker, fellow co-worker in the Lord and yours, Dave Bond, who is facing a particularly serious surgery in the near future. And again, he's worked shoulder to shoulder with us and with the deacon board and with our administration of our ministry and with self-sacrificing love, along with Patty, his bride, his new bride. And we want to remember him now. I have to release this burden before I release the burden of the word. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of remembering before your throne of grace those of Tetelestai Phalanx and of our families and even our friends in the wider range who are facing various kinds of health struggles and sometimes even health crises, upcoming surgeries, etc. And we recognize in this time in between that we have bodies that the outer person is decaying, but the inner man is renewed day by day by your grace and your mercy. And we think, and we have many people in our minds now, and each person here probably has some individual that they're presenting before the throne of grace, that you may have mercy, particular mercy, to fit the situation that we're praying for. And we think especially now of our beloved brother, fellow warrior, fellow co-laborer in the Lord, Dave Bond. And we pray that you'll be with him, manifest your presence to him in a unique way, personally, and to Patty also, who loves him dearly and is by his side. We just pray that you will extend your mercy and your wisdom to the physicians and cause him to have a successful surgery, if that is in fact your will. Could also be your will to raise him up miraculously without it. But we pray that you will do what you said you will do and extend grace to help in this particular time of need. We ask this, and also for those who are particularly at the forefront of our mind, we present them before the throne of grace also. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 10:32, now remember the early days. And we could say this too for Tetelestai. We've been around for a while. The early days in which, having been enlightened. And I'm entitling the message today, A Sermon on the Edge of the Eschaton, another one. This one, simply, Having Been Enlightened. I've titled this sermon, Having Been Enlightened, first, because it's part of the text of Hebrews. Second, I've chosen this title because, for the most part, you who constitute Tetelestai Phalanx, as we lovingly call it, have been enlightened. And if not, perhaps you will have been enlightened after hearing this sermon. I always trust that God can do that, maybe even during the course of it. Third, I've called today's message A Sermon on the Edge of the Eschaton, and many other sermons that will follow and precede this, because it addresses people who are living in a time of history in which the last coming of Jesus Christ, the third and final form of his parousia, as it's called in the scriptures, is imminent. Hebrews itself is a sermon, and it was preached to a people on the edge of a prophetic and historic happening that moved God's salvific program, his saving purpose, forward in a profound and fundamental way. A happening in which judgment was enacted within the sphere of the all-encompassing mercy of God. We are on the edge of a far more significant and climactic event in God's all-embracing, saving mercy. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at this a little bit exegetically and expound on it slightly. Therefore, since we have this particular ministry, he's speaking in the context as able ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and that our competence as ministers of the new covenant is not from ourselves, but from God in 2 Corinthians 3:5. It's also above called the ministry of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, and not of the letter. It is also called the ministry of righteousness, referring to God's all-embracing saving act, and not a ministry of condemnation. And afterwards, this is all headed towards 2 Corinthians 5:19, where the ministry is called, ultimately, the ministry of reconciliation, which involves a word of reconciliation, which is also known as the word of the cross, which is also known as the word of grace, which is also known as the word of Christ, which we are to allow to plentifully reside in us. And so it says, as we go on here, as we've received mercy, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, what makes us the people of God? The works we do, the things that we say, the beliefs we have? No. Once you were not a people at all, Peter said, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The people of God are the people who have received mercy. The people of God are the people that have received the saving mercy that is all-embracing and is extended toward all, though all don't know it yet. We are those who have been enlightened as to the fact that God in Christ reconciled the world to himself, that it's done, it's finished, that it's a done deal. We know it. We've been enlightened by it. And we are to shed that light abroad in this world, which is called two things: this present evil age in Galatians 1:4, and this present darkness in Ephesians 6:12. Whenever I look around and see the trends of our time, and we see evil heap upon evil, and just when you thought evil couldn't be as evil as it is, it gets worse, I simply conclude, well, it's an evil age. And then I turn with all the more eager anticipation to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I even pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a legitimate prayer. It's not a prayer of escapism. It's a prayer of legitimate expectation. As we've received mercy, we don't give up. We don't quit. We're not quitters here. We're not drifters. We're disciples. We're not quitters. We're pilgrims with a destination. We don't give up because we've received mercy. Instead, he says, we've, in verse 2, renounced secret, shameful things. Speaking now, particularly as a minister of the gospel, he's speaking here of the things that we renounced are like the hidden desire for self-glorification. It's the biggest one. It's a hidden desire to proclaim ourselves as Lord, like the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose glory is in their shame, who boast about things they should be ashamed of, and whose idolatrous god is their own appetites as they follow the god of this age. Referring here, of course, to Philippians 3:18 to 19, but then you knew that. Not conducting ourselves, he goes on to say, with deceit or distorting the word of God. He also means that we have renounced the gimmicks that ministers use. Not conducting ourselves with deceit or distorting the word of God. The word of God here is the message, the word, the logos of reconciliation. Again, he's aiming toward what is most decisively the statement of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:19. But commending ourselves to every person's conscience by an open manifestation of the truth in the sight of God. The first thing we must note as a preacher of the gospel and even as a witness is that we are speaking right in the sight and the presence of God. He's our primary audience. His ears are open to hear our prayers. He hears the prayers of the righteous. But his ears are also open to hear our message, and to him we will all give an account. All of us. And then he says, but if in fact our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to, and therefore hidden from, those who are perishing. Perishing here simply means lacking the vision of Jesus Christ in his finished work glory. Lacking the vision. Without a vision, the people perish. We know that from Proverbs 29:18. Those who are perishing are those who don't have the mental restraint of the Word of God that restrains them from neurotic anxiety, from panic, from dread, or from arrogance and ignorance, hatred and envy, ressentiment. And so they perish. That, of course, does not refer to, and you should know this by now if you're part of this assembly, does not mean perishing forever in a mythical place called eternal hell. But it does mean a situation in life that is one of total unrestraint. So if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled and therefore hidden to those who are perishing, in whose case, in verse 4, the God of this age has blinded their minds, as he does with all unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God. This is my translation, and I'm reading it right directly from the Greek text. Without deceit, without distortion, just the way it is. In whose case, again, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded their minds, as he does with all unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves. Please notice how this is written. It says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The implication is here, we don't proclaim ourselves as Lord, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Meaning we're not those who lord it over our audience with a message of condemnation. We are not those who, as Peter said, to the elders among you, the presbyteroi, the spiritual leaders among you, he said, to be examples to the flock and not to lord it over them. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves. So if you want to speak of ourselves, we're slaves, your slaves, because of Jesus. Dia Jesun in the Greek means, because of Jesus, we are your slaves, because Jesus Christ, in the life that he lived in the days of his flesh, he took the form of a slave and washed the feet of sinful men, including the one who would betray him. And so, we are your slaves because of Jesus, it says, Dia Jesun. That means, it is he whom we imitate in his self-humbling, who said, the greater among you shall be your servant, and the greatest among you shall be your slave. And then it says in verse 6, and this is where we want to get to the heart of the matter, for God who commanded, and please notice the way this reads from the Greek text, God who commanded from darkness, he uses the preposition ek here, not en, in darkness or into darkness, but ek, meaning out from darkness. Now, this is really a twist in a good way. For God who commanded from darkness, let light shine. This is an allusion to Genesis 1:3 and perhaps an interpretive paraphrase of that passage. This same God has shone in our hearts. God is light in 1 John 1:5. Where did he shine? In our hearts, which were darkness. Once you were darkness, darkness itself. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, now you are light in the Lord. Now you are light in the Lord. That means light comes out from you. You are the lights of the world. We'll see how that works out. This same God has shone in our hearts. The light that God is has shone in the darkness that is or was our hearts, with the results that from the place which was once darkness itself, the light of God shines out. From the pitch darkness of Calvary's cross, where the lights went out, the light shines forth now, so that we know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the radical center of the new creation. He is the power and the wisdom of God. This same God has shone in our hearts. by the message of reconciliation. Again, this is where he's headed all along here. Proclaimed by those who once were darkness, but who are now light in the Lord. The point of this last verse is not that light shone in darkness, but that light was commanded by God to shine from the darkness. This is the shocking truth that should strike us here. Out from the darkness of a heart like Saul of Tarsus, whose complete intentionality was to kill the people of God and persecute Jesus the Nazarene. Out from that heart came the light of the gospel of the glory of the Christ. Glory that will one day fill the earth, that already does fill the earth, the knowledge of the glory of which will fill the earth. For God, who commanded from darkness, let light shine, has shone into our hearts, Paul speaking for himself and for us, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. That's light that shines out from the darkness, out from the tohu wabohu, out from the soul that was benighted with a blackout of the soul in Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. The preaching of the gospel of Christ, who entered his incomparable glory through inconceivable suffering, is light that shines out of darkness. This truth was already openly manifested in the form of a saga, S-A-G-A, in Genesis 1:3, which is more than an account of the prehistory of creation and of the act of original creation by God. It is more significantly the sweeping declaration of the gospel of the glory of the Christ, which culminates in all things, the heavens and the earth, being in Christ, anarche, as a new creation, with Jesus Christ and him crucified, the power and the wisdom of God in its radical center. The reason I'm preaching today, and the power by which I preach, is the power which I touched one day 50 years ago or more. Jesus Christ touched me with his power. I didn't know what it was. It's too great to know what it was. It was too great, that power too great to even contemplate what it was. It's the same power that brings a new creation into being, that redeems creation. And it's only in that power that I'm even able to speak, because this is not something I do. This is something I would dread to do, naturally speaking. The Genesis narrative, then, even in the first three verses, narrates the saga of creation, fall, and redemption. The first part of John's Gospel's prologue in John 1:5 recapitulates the creation of all things, none of which were brought into existence without the Logos, the Arche, Jesus Christ. It recapitulates the coming about of the darkness and of the light shining in the darkness by the coming of the Logos. The light that the darkness could not overcome. The light that shone in darkness. The light that enlightens everyone in John 1:9. The light with which we've been and are being illumined is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is the light that shines in this darkness to skatu. 2:2, Ephesians 6:12, this darkness, which is another descriptor for this present evil age, to aeonos, to anestotos paneru, Galatians 1:4 of the Greek. The Genesis 1:1-3 narrative is told in a kind of reiteration or recapitulation when God shines in one's heart. A Genesis, when God shines in one's heart, a heart that is darkness itself. Not just to give that light into that heart, but to give that light to shine out from that heart that was once darkness. They were amazed that this man who once persecuted the church is preaching the gospel of Christ. Amazed. And Peter said, they'll be amazed when you don't want to run with them into the same old tired and wearisome evil practices that you once practiced with them. They're amazed that you don't want to do it anymore. Because light has shone out of your darkness. This truth was already openly manifested in the form of a saga in Genesis 1:3, which is more than an account of the prehistory of creation, but the sweeping declaration of the gospel of Christ, reiterated and recapitulated every time God commands light to shine out from our darkness. Because if any person is in Christ, bang! New creation. There's a big bang. I have to admit, and it's kind of a perverse delight, that I can't wait until people who depend on so-called science see the Lord. Man, are they going to be embarrassed when the Word itself, Logos himself, appears before them. Well, some of them will, if they've depended on true science, they'll be amazed. If they've depended on the kind of stuff that's passing for science and scientism lately, they'll be ashamed, embarrassed, and then illumined and glorified. But we all are going to be held to account. Don't get me wrong. We're all going to be held to account. We may have the right gospel, but not live according to it toward others. As Peter was taken up short by Paul, and he said he was not living according to the gospel of Christ because he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentiles as if they were unclean. And so Paul charges the ministries and the churches to march forward in the light of the gospel and to live according to the gospel in Philippians 1:27. So you're not living according to the gospel if you have the right gospel, but view others with contempt or arrogance or pride or condescension. And I'm saying that first to myself. And so when God commands the light to shine out of darkness, it's not just to give that light into the heart, but to have that light shine out from the heart that was once darkness, that was once what the Hebrew calls tohu wabohu, a formless emptiness. And it is this condensed narrative that's universally recapitulated in the reconciliation of everything in the heavens and on earth in Christ in what we call the eschaton. The fullness of times when all times become simultaneous and when everything is summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ, whom we have received as Lord. We didn't make him Lord. He was already Lord. But we received him as Lord in Colossians 2:6. Whom we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. When it says put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, what that means is put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your flesh to be the Lord, to lord it over others, as was the real problem in Romans. The Gentiles were lording it over the Jews, the Jewish Christians that had just come in because they were still scrupulous about laws and dietary regulations in some cases. And the Jews were also looking down on the Gentiles, Jewish Christians on Gentile Christians, because they were crude and they were pagans and all the rest of it. And Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making a provision for your flesh to be Lord. That's Romans 13, 14. But that's to people who have been awakened. Awake, you sleepers. Do you know what time it is? Do you really know what time it is? We're on the verge of the third new coming again of Jesus Christ. Is it imminent? Yes, it is. It's imminent. Maybe it's a good time to reread Romans 13, 11 to 14. So this condensed narrative is universally recapitulated, really, throughout all the Holy Scriptures. But it's also recapitulated when the reconciliation of everything in the heavens and on earth in Christ, in the eschaton, is fulfilled. Under the headship of Jesus Christ, whom we received as Lord, Colossians 2:6, whom we have put on, making no provision for the flesh to be Lord, Romans 13, 14, and whom we preach as Lord, our Lord and the Lord of all, the Lord of the living and the dead, Romans 14, 9, the loving, living Lord Jesus Christ. And this final form of the reconciliation of everything in Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:20 is simply the final form and manifestation of the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ. Because of his incarnation. I like the way Barth put it, and I can't remember exactly how he did it, but he said, human beings are those people that kind of show up to the show late and they're a little embarrassed and shamefaced because all of creation will have already been liberated from its slavery to corruption. We're just part of that. We're not everything. We're part of the whole heavens and earth recreation and reconciliation. And we kind of like step into the show late and we're like, oh, we too, yeah. We're glorified too. We think too much of ourselves, I think, but God thinks enough of us to redeem us forever, so I'll go with that. This final form of the reconciliation of everything is simply the final form and the manifestation and reconciliation of what happened in the incarnation, the life lived in the days of his flesh, culminating with his vicarious passion, suffering, and death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation and elevation, his coronation at the right side of the majesty of God, from which place he will come to restore all things. As all the prophets have said, and as Peter reiterated, and all the New Testament apostles reiterated, and we better align up to that part, the restoration of all things. Called the apokatastasis. He will come and enact with finality the restoration of all things of which God spoke in the prophets, even from the beginning, even from Genesis called the beginning, even from the beginning. Aparke, from the beginning. Aparke. Acts 3:21, from the beginning, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In other words, the restoration of all things was spoken of from Genesis 1:1. On. A prophet wrote that. And all the prophets, from the beginning, the very first two words in the Greek text of Genesis 1:1, en arche, the beginning, in the beginning. And Paul said, guess who that beginning is? Arche, A-R-C-H-E, Christ, the beginning. In Christ, God made the heavens and the earth. That tells the whole story. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. And I've said it many times, and really, it's a good Bible study. You want to do a Bible study, start off with Genesis 1:1 and end in Revelation 22:21, the last verse of the Bible, because you'll have these three words in the Greek text, NRK, in Christ, Genesis 1:1, and Panton, everything, the last word, in Christ, everything. What's God's plan? In Christ, everything. In Christ, everybody. Yes, even that person you're thinking of right now. Your landlord. No, of course not. And so, we're not here just to come and receive the light. We're here to go forth and be the light. Matthew 5, see if these words are a little familiar to you. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the words of Jesus Christ on the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. Ultimate reference, the New Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem on heavenly Mount Zion. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives its light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now notice the connection between light and the glory of the Father here. Good works are the things God empowers us to do as he is in us willing and doing of his own pleasure, what pleases him. What pleases him is faith and nothing apart from faith. So these good works are produced as the work of faith, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. They are produced in the loyal endurance of hope or the patience of hope as a labor of love. The love that controls us who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit regarding the reconciliation of the world to God by God in Christ. It's all done there. You have nothing to do with bringing about the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. Nothing. Salvation is entirely a work of God. We are the light of the world as those who've been enlightened and who, because of faith, because of believing, we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. Enlightenment and tasting the power of the age to come together in Hebrews 6:4, as well as our companionship with the Holy Spirit. We've been touched by the power of God. And that power is the power of God's omnipotent and immutable love in a person. For to us who are called with a heavenly calling, Jesus Christ himself is the saving power and the salvific wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. He's the paschal lamb who's been slaughtered for us and for all. And this lamb is the lamp of the heavenly Jerusalem. John sees that vision and he wonders why the stars and the moon and the sun aren't lightening that universe, but he said, strangely, the light, the lamp, is the lamb, and it's all lit up with the glory of God. Revelation 21:23. And so the lamp is the lamp of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Lamb of God, the city of God, which is the city ultimately situated on the hill called Mount Zion. And you've come there, according to Hebrews 12:22 and following. And we are its citizens. I've heard that somewhere before today. From which we also eagerly await a Savior. I did not consult Brian on this verse, but I happen to have it here in my sermon text. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly are waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power with which he will subject everything to himself. Can't wait to have that body. Won't have to do my Bowflex in my office anymore. Won't have to run up hills in Oakmont. Won't have to do OsteoStrong anymore, even though that's really fun. Because we'll have resurrected bodies. First thing I'm going to do after I stare at the Lord for about 20 centuries is have something to eat. Like he did. Imagine you see the resurrected Christ on the beach and he says, fry up some of that fish, will you? And then grab some honeycomb. Simple carbs and protein. What a great combination. Well, you're not supposed to have simple carbs. Shut up. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now let's look at this. See, you say, you're going too slow for me. Well, that's because you're so radically intelligent. But, you know, I'm going slow because I'm slow. Sorry. There's one emoji. I know men aren't supposed to use emojis, but we do. And I don't care because a picture is worth 1,000 words. So if I want to show what I am to somebody, I have that emoji that's drooling. Here's me. This is my wisdom. So this is me right here, the drooling emoji, because that's my wisdom. And so that says a lot about me. So this is me. Or the one that's melting like butter, like you're melting. That's me. Somebody said men don't use emojis. I like emojis because a picture's worth 1,000 words. And I'm not into writing 1,000 words. So I'll send you an emoji. You interpret it. Oh, it's a drooling face. That must be Rick. Anyways, here we go. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now, what do we mean by now? In this time in between the great salvific event of the reconciliation of the world to Christ and its realization by all in the resurrection, which is called redemption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this time in between, and what I now call the edge of the eschaton, we have this treasure. If you want to picture what we are right now as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ in this time, picture all of the children of Israel having been liberated from slavery in Egypt on the edge of the Red Sea. They're expecting something shocking and unusual to happen. What would God do? That's so strange. I actually pray for Red Sea experiences because I get to a cul-de-sac and I say, there's no way out of this, Lord. Give me a Red Sea experience. And he does. He makes a way that you'd never think could ever happen. But we're on the verge of the eschaton, which is the final act of God bringing universal salvation, universally revealing himself in the act of Jesus Christ's saving grace and the liberation of all creation. So we have one thing to do, and that's stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord that he's going to perform for you. We stand still, we watch for it, because when he comes in his second appearing, it's what? To bring salvation. Hebrews 9:28. So in this time in between, we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of the enlightenment. The enlightening as to the reconciliation of the world in Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this as a treasure. Hebrews 10:34 would call it an abiding and better possession. That's the treasure. See, there's a connection between Hebrews 10:34 and 2 Corinthians 4, enlightenment and treasure. We have this in disposable clay jars. The word is ostrakinos for clay pots here, so there's something more than just clay pots. Ostrakinos is where we get our word ostracize, disposable, throw out. Christians at the time of the writing were disposable. They were like the Stallone movies, the Expendables, the disposables, the throwaways. The Romans called them the haters of humanity because Christians lived a life of good works and of practical sanctification, and the Romans perceived that as being a hatred of humanity because it was a challenge against the human lusts that they wanted to engage in. And so they thought we were against humanity. You have to be anti-human because you're against butchering a child before the age of consent to change their gender. You must be anti-human. Really? That's how we are viewed. That's how Christians are viewed. And if you're not persecuted for the particular gospel that we're preaching here, you will be persecuted for something on the moral level. Be sure of it. And all who live right, all who will live godly, will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. We have this treasure in disposable clay jars. Why? Well, so that the surpassing power may be from God and not from us. This verse keeps resounding in my brain in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Notice mercy and truth. Psalm 115:1, words which appear in prominence in 2 Corinthians 4:1 to 2. Notice secondly that the light with which we are enlightened is the knowledge is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The glory belongs to God because the grace belongs to God that glorifies man and that glorifies creation. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, as Matthew 6:13 says in probably the best manuscripts, closing off the so-called Lord's Prayer. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity, in 2 Peter 3:18. And so a similar continuity is evident in the Hebrews passage and the passage from 2 Corinthians 4. So let's back up and go into Hebrews 10:32 now. Enlightenment is followed by affliction. Even as enlightenment is preceded by awakening in Ephesians 5:14, it is often followed by affliction in this evil age. It has to be. In this present darkness, light isn't too welcome. And so we have in Hebrews 10:32, my translation from the Greek text, "Now remember the early days in which, having been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle involving various kinds of suffering. On the one hand, you endured verbal abuse and were made a public spectacle. On the other, you were companions of those who were treated that way. You also sympathized with those in prison," meaning prison in prison for their faith specifically, "and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and abiding possession." Abiding possession rhymes with the treasure that we have in disposable clay vessels of 2 Corinthians. So the passage we just examined in 2 Corinthians 4:1 to 7, ending with enlightenment as a treasure, indeed a better and abiding possession, as in Hebrews 10:34, now 2 Corinthians, back there again, goes to say this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He speaks of being enlightened. He speaks of carrying this treasure around in earthen vessels. Then he says in verse 8, "We're squeezed in every way, pressured on every side." Paul's speaking as an apostle, but he's speaking as one with the treasure of enlightenment, the one who's speaking forth the gospel of Christ. "We're squeezed in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're knocked down, but not destroyed. After you received your enlightenment, you endured a hard struggle of affliction. Don't consider it strange if you do. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the full experience of the kingdom of God, says Acts 14:22. So continue in faith. Don't consider it a strange thing, Peter says, the fiery ordeal that's trying you right now, because why? When that happens, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. Stephen is being stoned to death, but his face shines like an angel. And contrary to what people say, he prays directly to Jesus instead of to the Father in Jesus' name. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So can we pray directly, Lord Jesus? I hope so, because I do all the time. Lord Jesus, receive my request. Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, show me your word. Lord Jesus, direct me in your word. Direct me the way you would have me go. I don't want to go the way I should go. I want to go the way you would have me go, which is better even than the way I should go. If we always go the way we should go, then everybody might be pleased with us. But if we go the way God would have us go, then everyone might actually be displeased with us. Well, now he believes God's going to save everybody. Now he believes nobody's going to hell. Now, one preacher said to me, so now I go, I guess there's not going to be a tribulation coming, right? And I said, no, we're in it already. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Through much tribulation, you will enter into the kingdom of God. So just as before the enlightenment, there's awakening, so after enlightenment, there's often affliction. Sufficient to the day, Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, and I love this verse, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. There's enough adversity to every day, so don't even think about what's going to happen Tuesday. But I have a dentist appointment Tuesday. That's not today. Sufficient to today is the evil thereof. And so if that's true, we've been awakened to a day. And sufficient to the day to which we've been awakened is the adversity thereof. There's enough. You don't have to say, Lord, give me more. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, give me more adversity. Because there's been sufficient adversity, thank you. Why does there have to be evil that is sufficient to the day? Because God knows just exactly how much evil he has to permit to make you like his son. And so, just as before the enlightenment, there's awakening, so after enlightenment, there's often affliction. Sufficient to the day, meaning the day of salvation in my context right now, to which we awaken is the evil adversity thereof. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 2-3, Paul wrote to the saints at what is now called Thessaloniki, quote, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to fortify and incentivize you concerning your faith. Please note this well, your faith. So that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We are appointed to this. Appointed to this. In John 16:33, Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, meaning have high morale. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Jesus, the light of the world, overcomes its darkness. The darkness did not overcome him. This, in many ways, is a restatement also of Genesis 1, 2 to 3. In Acts 14, 21 to 22, again, after having evangelized the town called Derbe and making many disciples, Derbe reminds me of you, Brian, because you wear many hats. But after evangelizing the town called Derbe and having made many disciples, Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch and Iconium, says this, strengthening the souls of the disciples by urging them to continue in the faith, telling them, quote, it's necessary to go through many difficulties on our way to the kingdom of God, meaning on the way to its experience in fullness. And as we've recently read in Psalm 119:67, my testimony too, before I was afflicted, I went astray. As a drifter, we could say. But now I keep your word. As a disciple, we could say. For those who keep my word are my disciples indeed. In John 8:31. Just as our faith abides, so our hope abides too. For it is anticipation of things promised by God, who is constant and omnipotent. It includes, perhaps most notably, the hope of eternal life. But you say, I thought we already had eternal life. But we have the hope of eternal life lived out in immortal and incorruptible bodies following upon the third coming again of Jesus in the final act of his parousia. We have that coming to us according to God who promised it and who cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, Titus 3, 7. And our love abides too because it's God's love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us to abide with us and in us forever. Romans 5, 5, John 14, 17. So the teaching shepherd continues, and I'll close with this, in verse 35, don't throw away. So given all this, don't throw away your bold confidence, parousia, which has a great reward. Bold confidence is precisely the better and abiding possession of faith that they had and that we have. Unlike financial stocks and bonds, it's an investment with guaranteed dividends for this life and the one to come. In fact, just as genuine faith, tried and tested by various trials, results in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the third and final form of his parousia, confidence has a great reward. Hebrews 10:35. Bold confidence is an aspect of faith. It's faith in the act of fearless acknowledgement. It's faith in the act of light shining out from what was once our darkness. It is cheerful and courageous confession before men. Don't throw away your confidence, and here's what's going to give us a forward view. Throws the whole homily, the whole sermon called Hebrews, into a new hortatory gear. It sets the tone for the rest of the sermon with a hortatory or exhortational punch that lands just as effectively today as it did in the first century. In fact, I make a case that this punch lands with more power and effect in our time. Your bold confidence cannot be taken away, so don't throw it away. The opposing team can't beat you, so don't beat yourselves. The enemy can't defeat you, so don't surrender to him. Let's close. Father, today, at the close of this message, I do the same as I did at the beginning of this message, and I urge each believer to pray this same prayer. Father, into your hands, I entrust my spirit, O Lord God of reality. So renew a right spirit in me, now that it's in your hands. My faithful Creator, I commit my soul to you in the doing of good. by your power. And I pray that you will restore my soul so that with all of my soul, I will love you. Father, I give you my heart so that you pour out your spirit in my heart and pour out the love of God in my heart so that I may love you not only with all my soul, but with all my heart. And Father, God of my Lord Jesus Christ, Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. It's a reasonable act of worship because your Son, my Savior, offered his body to you that we would be sanctified and as those sanctified, perfected forever. So that in the body that is belonging to you now, being bought with a price, magnify your Son by my body, by my mouth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, because upon presenting my body to you, it is for the renewing of my mind, not to be conformed to this evil age, but to be transformed by the renewing of it, so that I may love you not only with all my heart, not only with all my soul, but with all my mind. And Father, I give you all my cares, all my anxieties, because I know that you care for me. And not only that you care for me, Lord, but you care for those for whom I care. And you care about the things about which I care, and about which, yes, I often worry or are concerned about. I slam these cares upon you, knowing that you care. Father, I commit my way to you, the way I'm going, my steps to you. I have the boldness to pray that you will order my steps as a righteous person, because you've made me righteous by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Order my steps, establish my steps. I commit my way to you. And Father, if there have been injustices, slanders, evil words, or wrongs done to me or to this assembly, I commit them to you because you're the one who judges righteously. We don't judge righteously. We judge with vindictiveness often or revenge motivation. But we commit those who do injustices to us to you because we know that you judge by your grace, by the extension of your mercy, by persuasion of the Spirit, by conversion of those who are against us. So, Father, we've now committed our spirit to you, our soul to you, our heart to you, our body to you, our cares to you, the injustices done to us to you, and our way to you. We surrender to you so that we never have to surrender to the adversary. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Grant us the power now. Grant us the understanding now to sing this final worshipful song with worship indeed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.